Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Have you ever gone to look for buried treasure? I've had friends who've gone to look for buried treasure, specifically the Fenn treasure, an alleged treasure buried by Forrest Fenn somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. Maybe I'll talk about it sometime on a free-for-all Friday. But until then, we're going to talk about looking at a much more important kind of buried treasure. And the treasure of sacred scripture and the word of God, there is meaning. There are stories within it for us to discover by studying and contemplating the Word of God. That is what we're going to get into today. And today, we have a very reliable and wonderful guide to help us do that. He is Father Sebastian Walsh, happens to be in today doing a tour of Catholic Answers, and I roped him in to come here on the podcast to talk about this. Father, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast.
Thanks so much, Trent. I appreciate it.
Now, I was really excited to hear that you were coming in because I had the chance to review a manuscript you had been working on that kind of goes over this territory of looking at the parables and finding the deeper meaning within them and how to use that to evangelize. Can you tell us a little bit more about that project?
Oh, yeah, sure. So the origin of that was some years ago, I've been asked to habitually now to give retreats for priests. You know, I've given retreats to a priest for the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, Santa Fe, all the way up in Canada, Kamloops, many other places, Gallup, I think. And I thought to myself, what should I present to a group of priests that will really help them and benefit their ministry? And I thought, I want to make it based on scripture, because a priest every day, he reads the Gospels, he reads the scriptures. I want it to be based on scripture, and I want it simultaneously to be edifying and nourishing for their spiritual life so that it strengthens their own priestly identity. Mm-hmm. But I also wanted to give them a fresh look at sacred scripture, because knowing myself as a priest, you're reading the same Gospels, the same passages over and over, and you're preaching 4 or 5 times a year on the same Gospel, and then you do it for 20, 30 years as a priest. Eventually, you start to feel like you're stale, you know?
Sometimes when I give talks, I give the same talks over and over again. I start to feel like an audio animatronic figure at Disneyland. You're basically kind of doing the same bit. And you don't want it to be reduced to a bit.
Right, exactly. And you lose, when you do that, when you're just starting to rehash old homilies or rehashing your old accounts of scripture, it loses the spirit in it, you know?
Right.
And so I thought, I want to give them a new look, a fresh look at scripture. As you said, finding the hidden treasures there.
Well, and there was a phrase in the manuscript that I liked. And so when I was speaking with our editor here, because we've discussed like what we might want to do something with this manuscript, I said, well, I'll throw a title out there for it. And the title I liked for your manuscript was "The Spirit is in the Details." Because you use the phrase, you know, they say the devil's in the details. Really, yes. The Spirit is in the details, the little things in Scripture that are just so easy for us to gloss over. Because I think sometimes we're used to reading things, and we live in a society where we read a lot. We read blog posts. We read articles. We read text messages. So I think we're kind of conditioned to read things to get the gist of it. Yeah. And that's not good when we take that approach to Scripture.
Oh, no, no. The Word of God, every word. This is a great quote from St. Thomas Aquinas. He's commenting on the passage of John 5:46 when Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me."
Right.
"And if you had believed him, you would have believed me." And St. Thomas says, commenting on that passage, he says, every word of Scripture is a participation of the eternal Word of God. Mm. It's a striking statement. And it really, when I read that, I understood there's infinite riches and treasures within the Word of God. And I'm not reading the Word of God well if I'm getting the gist of it.
Yeah.
It's just it's not enough.
Right. So we have to go deeper. And what we're going to talk about today are 5 principles that you've used, you know, going through this manuscript and how to teach priests and others to understand Scripture. 5 principles for how to uncover that kind of hidden treasure, those details to really illuminate Scripture. So
absolutely. Right.
Let's jump in with them. Principle number 1, pay attention to all the details. This is something when I was doing my master's work in theology at Franciscan University Steubenville, this is advice one of my theology professors gave me, was that when you read Scripture, in the comments, you know, if you have a little margin on your page, you should just write a question about anything you can think of. You know, it was morning and they went out to, well, why was it morning? Mm-hmm. Why did they go out to?
Absolutely.
It was 4 miles. Well, why is it 4 miles? How is it this? And you may not answer all the questions, but when you just ask about every single detail that comes up, it can make things come about so that coincidences aren't really coincidences. I remember there's a quote from Agatha Christie, Miss Marple in the Agatha Christie mystery series says, "Any coincidence is always worth noticing. You can throw it away later if it is only a coincidence."
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And we can take that same approach by looking at details and coincidences in Scripture.
Sure. Well, okay. Jesus himself said, the eternal word of God said this, "You will be judged for every idle word."
Mm.
Now, Jesus himself is not going to use idle words, is he?
Right. Not if he judges others for doing that. He makes his words count. Yeah.
Absolutely. And so it is with the whole word of God. Every word has meaning.
Right.
Even if you don't notice it yet, it's got a meaning. It's waiting to be uncovered by you. So you have to come to the Scriptures with that mindset right from the beginning. Every word is filled with meaning. So that's the first step. So let's take some examples, okay?
Sure.
You have the case in the Gospel of Luke. It's also found in some of the other Gospels as well, the Synoptics. But in the Gospel of Luke, for example, you have the account of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus coming down from the Mount of the Transfiguration, and then Jairus comes, there's a big crowd, Jairus comes and says, "Please come, heal my daughter, she's at the point of death." And so Jesus, you know, he agrees to follow him along, and he keeps on going along. And on the way, and this is included in all the different accounts of the story,
right?
On the way, a woman with a hemorrhage touches him.
Right.
And she's healed. And then after she's healed, they go on. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter has died, and Jesus raises her from the dead. That's the gist of the story.
Right.
But then look at the details. It says specifically that Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old. And then it adds, the woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years.
Right. Seems like details you don't need in the story. And yet there's a coincidence. It's the same amount of time.
What's it doing there? And then, so you should ask yourself that question. Then the next thing that happens is you notice another detail. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Huh. He's a ruler of the local synagogue. And this woman has a hemorrhage. Huh. If I'm a first century Jew, what does hemorrhage mean for a woman?
It means unclean.
Unclean. And Jairus is a ruler of the local synagogue. And then you start putting two and two together and you start thinking, I wonder if Jairus, being a little bit, you know, that ritual uncleanness obviously excluded from temple worship.
Right.
But it didn't say anything in the Levitical law about the synagogue. But maybe Jairus was a little overzealous. And he basically said, you've got a hemorrhage. I don't want you in our synagogue making people unclean. So you stay out of the synagogue.
And so that would fall into Jesus's common critique of the Pharisees, that they lay heavy burdens on people that the Torah never laid upon them. That maybe you may be unclean for the temple, but now Jairus had gone too far, if that's what happened, say not even the, because in the synagogue you weren't practicing worship in the form of sacrifice. You were there to teach and to listen.
That's right. That's right. And then I think the real clincher that really kind of clinches that understanding of what's going on,
right,
is the fact that Jesus, when the woman is healed, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." It's the only time in the Scriptures Jesus calls someone his daughter. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's the only time.
I did not know that.
And then it says, while he was speaking, someone came to Jairus and said, "Your daughter is dead." So listen to how it actually sounded. Mm-hmm. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your daughter is dead." That's literally what happened when the woman touched Jesus. Now, Jairus hears all that. He hears Jesus call her daughter and says, "She's saved." He hears his daughter is dead. And there must have awakened in the soul of Jairus a new realization at that moment where he said, "Oh my gosh, I was not the only one with a sick daughter."
Right.
"And I had excluded God's daughter from his house for 12 years. Well, I had my daughter at my house for 12 years.
Right.
And maybe a new compassion arose in Jairus. And maybe that was exactly what he needed in order to be converted. But you would have never noticed that beautiful sort of lesson of the spiritual life. That St. Peter Chrysologus has a beautiful homily where he talks about that. He says, if you want God to see your fasting, notice the hunger of your neighbor, you know? We tend to refuse to God the things we want from Him, and we refuse to God's children the things that we want from God. We want forgiveness from God, but we won't forgive our neighbor.
Well, it's just the same as when Jesus tells the parable of the unworthy servant. You know, he asks the king for forgiveness, but then refuses to give forgiveness to the other servant in a much milder form.
Absolutely,
as well.
Yeah.
That it's so funny that we'll ask God to do these big things for us, but we won't even do the small variants of it.
Yes.
For other people.
That's right.
That's a wonderful lesson to take from that. I also like in this story that when we look in the details to show that Scripture is both fully divine and fully human,
yes,
that you see the attitudes of the evangelists, even in their descriptions of the story. For example, with the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, Mark says that the woman went to many physicians and not only was not healed, but was made worse.
That's right.
Whereas Luke merely says the physicians were unable to heal her.
Yes, that's
and
right.
And I think there, Luke was kind of saying, Mark, give my profession a break a little bit. It's the first
right.
century where, because Luke
was
a physician.
Of course.
So
yeah.
He doesn't want to badmouth his other colleagues saying we're doing the best we can in the first century. And Mark is demanding more out of them. So even just those little things are, like you said, notice the details, both of, what is written, and then also what's not there, which is a principle we'll get to here shortly. So let's go to the second principle. Notice the parallels.
Yes.
Notice the parallels. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. So when you read the Word of God, you'll notice very frequently that you'll see parallelisms throughout the Scriptures. And if there's one or two parallels between things, you might chalk that up for a coincidence, you know, the Agatha Christie thing or something.
Right.
As soon as I notice three or more parallels, I immediately say, no, there's something else deeper going on here.
The rule of threes.
Yeah.
God likes to work in threes. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's usually my rule of thumb there. And I'll give two quick examples. One is with regard to the parable of the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
and then the patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament and Genesis. Notice these parallels. Both Joseph and the prodigal son have envious older brothers. Both of them leave their father to go to a far-off land. In both cases, there's a famine.
Right.
In both cases, they receive a robe from their father. And in both cases, they receive a ring.
Oh, yeah.
So there's
That's
all
right.
these parallels, at least five. In fact, there's more than that. And their reunion, this is a really striking one. When Joseph is reunited with his father, it says, Joseph threw his arms about his neck. It's the exact same language that's used in the prodigal son when the father embraces, throws his arms around the neck, fell upon the neck of, it's what it says.
Right.
Fell upon the neck of his son.
Yeah.
So even the reunion between father and son is described in the identical terms. So that tells you the sacred author wants you to compare the persons, Joseph and the prodigal son. Now, I have a whole theory about that, about exactly how that goes.
Yeah, because I'm wondering, because we usually look at these two characters very differently, that Joseph is someone who's upstanding, who's always done something right, and had bad luck gone against him through no fault of his own. And the prodigal son, we always kind of say, well, he got what was coming to him with his attitude, and yet they're reunited. Why do you think that parallel is there?
Yeah, I think so. Every once in a while, you get something, let's say, it's kind of like an anti-type in Scriptures, but it's not exactly the same thing as an anti-type. You get someone who's a type of Christ who you don't expect to be a type of Christ.
Mm.
The prodigal son is an example of that. You just have to read the text in a spiritual way.
Right.
So when it says about the prodigal son, for example, that he spent everything on prostitutes, you can apply that to Jesus.
Who gave his time and his presence.
He gave his whole life to salvation of sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. He really did give himself in a spiritual way. So the way I read the text is that the likenesses tell you these are supposed to be the same story in some way. The significant differences tell you it's a story from a different perspective.
Right.
And my reading is that the story of Joseph in the Old Testament is speaking about Joseph as an image of Christ according to his sacred humanity.
Mm-hmm.
But the prodigal son is an image of Christ according to his divinity.
So it's like looking at a photo in a negative.
Yeah.
That it's, you know, if I take a picture of something and I look at the negative image of it, it looks almost the same, but the lightness and darkness are switched. So
yeah.
That way there are things that are sins or vices, like there's things the prodigal son does we ought not imitate.
Yes.
But even in those vices, in the darkness or absence, we can see the light of Christ in that kind of redemption.
And Jesus himself indicates things like that. For example, in the parable about the steward, he says, I should have got my money back with usury. You remember that?
Yeah, with interest, with usury.
With interest, yes. which usury, of course, is vicious, right? It's a bad thing. Or the unjust steward who goes off and writes off his master's debts, right? And that Jesus commends him, right? So those are objectively bad acts, you know, like giving away someone else's money or lending money at usury or something like that.
Right.
And yet they're supposed to spiritually signify something good, right? In the same way with the parable of the prodigal son, you can interpret the prodigal son as Christ as long as you understand what seems to be an assertion of vices understood in the spiritual sense as something positive, right? And that gets bolstered once you start putting them together. For example, it says in the Greek, and we'll get to this as a later principle. It says in the Greek in the parable of the prodigal son, it says that he rose up. It says, the English translation says, he got up and returned to his father, but it literally says in the Greek, he resurrected and returned to his father.
Oh, okay. It's either Anastasis or Agero.
Yeah, I think it's Agero, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, he rose up, Agero.
He literally rose up, but it's the same word that would be used to say resurrection.
That's right.
For example, okay? And then it says, he received, his father divided his substance, and he received his life from his father. When you look at the Greek in the parable of the prodigal son, bion, right? And so those are some elements where, when you start reading it that way, you're like, this is Jesus.
Yeah.
The prodigal son is Christ. Anyway.
Well, we don't want to rush too far ahead, but we will get to that. You said there are other parallels as well.
Yeah, let me give you one other
example. Go right ahead.
So this is a beautiful parallel in the opening chapters of St. Luke's Gospel. In the opening chapters of St. Luke's Gospel, clearly a parallel is being drawn between Jesus and John the Baptist, because you've got the annunciation for John the Baptist, the annunciation of Jesus, conception of John the Baptist, conception of Jesus, birth of John the Baptist, birth of Jesus, public life, beginning of public life of John the Baptist, etc. for Jesus. Clear parallel. What's not as obvious, but as soon as you notice it, it's clear. There's a parallel being drawn between Mary and Zechariah.
Oh, okay.
Because you have an annunciation by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. He asks a question, right, of the angel, similar to Mary's question, but not identical, but it's important, it's an important distinction. Then Zechariah goes to the house, his own house, the house of Elizabeth, and then he sings a canticle when it's all said and done.
Right.
And then you've got Mary, so there you've got four parallels. Mary, there's an annunciation to Mary, and then she asks the question, but she asks the right question. Her question does not reflect doubt, but faith seeking understanding. And then she goes to the house of Elizabeth. And then she sings a canticle. Now, the key question is now, what are they doing at the house of Elizabeth? Hmm. Isn't that fascinating? Zechariah, we know exactly what he was doing. He went to his home so that John could be conceived.
Right.
He knew his wife, and John then was conceived at that moment. Mary goes, and she speaks a word of greeting, and Elizabeth and John are filled with the Holy Spirit. And now what you see is that Mary has come to be an agent of supernatural life. She, in a certain sense, begets the life of God in John the Baptist, whereas Zechariah was only able to beget a natural life. Mary comes and becomes an instrument of supernatural life.
Fills them with God's joy, the joy of God in the presence
exactly.
And of the Lord.
And the angel had said about John, he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And that's the moment. That's the moment he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's sanctified in the womb at Mary's word.
Right.
So you see the parallel. Zechariah is there to beget natural life, Mary to beget supernatural life. And that manifests that even in the early scriptures, they understood Mary as a mediatrix of grace. You know?
Oh, and the example I wanted to tag in on that, and I love that it's a great setup for, is the obvious parallel between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes,
and that
absolutely.
Same thing. That the parallels there are undeniable. In Luke 1:43, Mary says, or Elizabeth says, why is this granted me, the mother of my Lord, should come to me?
Yes.
Whereas in 2 Samuel 6:9, David asks, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me?
Yes.
And then it talks about Mary residing there for 3 months. The Ark resided in Obed-Edom, the Gittite's house, for three months.
Exactly.
So you're right. When you see like more than two, three or four parallels, very specific, like 3 months, this yes. house.
Or exactly repeated language, things like that. Those are parallels that you can't ignore.
Yeah. Exactly. And another thing I remember in my theological studies and what I've told other people, when we talk about the literal and the spiritual sense yes. of Scripture, to understand Scripture, what the human author is describing, what's described in that literal sense. But in the spiritual sense, there's different ways to cash out the meaning between the two. I like to say that human beings communicate with words, and God can communicate with
sure.
words, but God can also communicate with events.
That's right, real historical events.
But that's the thing that we write when we try to say something. We write out a bunch of words and we tell people. But because God is provident over all of history
yes.
since creation of the universe,
absolutely.
He can tell us stuff with events.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, sometimes you see that misconception. You see when people write about the spiritual senses of Scripture, they think it's like any other human text with a double entendre or some double meaning. No.
Right.
The spiritual sense of Scripture is not the meaning of the words. It's the meaning of the thing signified by the words.
Right.
And only God is the Lord of history. So only God can make real historical events clearly signify other realities, right?
Mm-hmm.
The whole Exodus story, for example, is a story of a soul being freed from bondage to sin, crossing through baptism, going across, this life to the promised land, but going back for 40 years, which is purgatory,
right.
And then entering into heaven.
Wandering before you can enter the promised
exactly.
land.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Those are all real events, and only God can organize history that way. So
let's look at the third principle. Notice what is left unsaid when it should be said. So we talked about this a little with the details. Notice when I'm reading Scripture, why this, why that? It's also important to ask, why not this? What about that? Tell
yes.
us about that.
Jesus, even his silence spoke. It's really beautiful. His silence spoke. And when the Lord doesn't say something that you expect him to say, you should ask questions about that. You should ponder that. One place where you see that is when Jesus explains his own parables. And very often, he gives a few cases in Scriptures where he explains his own parables. Very often, he leaves out explanations of certain parts. So one famous example is a parable about the wheat and the weeds.
Right.
And he says, there was a man and he owned his field and then he planted this good wheat and then an enemy came and sowed weeds. And then the servants find that the weeds are coming up and they go back to the master. And they say, should we pull out the weeds? And the master says, no, lest you tear out the wheat with them. Let them grow till harvest time and then gather them and then throw the weeds into the furnace and then gather the wheat into my barn.
Right.
And then Jesus goes and explains the whole thing, except one part. He says, well, the master is a son of man. He comes and he sows his good wheat in the field. That's the world. And then the weeds are sown by the devil, who's the enemy. And then the harvesters are the angels. And they gather up the good people and bring them into heaven. And the bad people get thrown into the furnace, hell.
Right.
But he leaves out the part, why is it that gathering up the weeds early might end up pulling up the wheat?
Right.
I mean, is it really reasonable to suspect that angels would mistake a good person for a bad person and throw them into hell by mistake?
Right. Yeah.
I don't think that's a theologically helpful interpretation. It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus wants you to know, why didn't I say anything there?
Mm-hmm.
And one reason is because maybe there's multiple ways of interpreting it and he wants you to think of all those.
Mm.
One way might be this. Well, in this life, so long as there are challenges and trials, we can't grow fully in the spiritual life unless we face many difficulties. Where would be the virtue of the martyr if there were no tyrants?
Right.
So maybe in that sense, the wheat isn't growing because the evil occasions of their goodness are not present. But actually, I think a more profound reading goes like this. Unlike natural wheat and weeds,
mm-hmm.
we can go from being one to the other.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, the parable has a disanalogy that we have to take into account.
Exactly. And so because of that, it might happen that we're a weed for a while in our life. And if the angels had come and gathered us up at that point when we were a weed, we would have never had the chance to repent and become a wheat. And so the wheat would be pulled up together with the weed.
Right. But then at the time of harvest, they're mature. We can liken that to upon death when our wills are fixed.
Absolutely.
that then we can know it won't be mistaken here.
Exactly.
When they're pulled apart.
And again, that comes from meditating upon Jesus' silence. And that's a profound reading of the text. Mm-hmm. And you would have never thought about it if Jesus had not left that unexplained. It seems. So,
well, that's something I've also thought about as well. People have asked me the question, this is a common apologetic question we receive, and it's a difficult one, which is why it deals with what I would call the soteriological problem of evil. Mm-hmm. So I think that there's the problem of evil, which is a vexing problem, more so emotionally than philosophically mm-hmm. for people. The soteriological problem of evil would be, why did God make someone knowing that they were going to go to hell?
Yes. Yeah,
and so
right.
it's like,
yep.
why would you do that? And I always preface it saying, well, at first, we have to admit that there's a bit of a mystery there as
yes.
to why God would
yeah.
create someone. We may not have all the answers to that, but we can come up with some things that are reasonable. And one proposal I've offered as a possible reason is that if God were not to create certain people who were damned, that could impose a veto on other people who could enjoy eternal life with God.
Mm-hmm.
That you have the cases of the person who is the wretch who curses God and rejects him, but yet has three children who then see the barrenness and the emptiness of that wretched life and mm-hmm. choose to accept God. But
That's
if that
right.
person were never created, those other three would never be able to inherit eternal life.
Sure. Yeah.
And I mean, that's just a part of it, but it reminded me a bit of the wheat and the weeds, because it's like, if you pulled up that wretch, then the other immature wheat would come with it or never come to fruition.
Yeah, that's another possible interpretation there, yeah. So you see that the silence there is intentional, and there's hidden treasure.
He wants you to think about it.
Exactly.
We don't think that as much, that, you know, we're used to this life of God, of we want things all spoon-fed to us.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, it's harder for us to think that the master wants us to reflect on these things.
Yeah, no, I agree.
Jesus is called master, you know, Rabboni, the master. You know, it kind of reminds you of those old kung fu movies. Sometimes you want the kung fu master, he says, you have to, you know, think about this for it to come to you, or something like that. Let's go to principle number four. Strange facts.
Yeah.
The strange facts, things to look for. What do you mean by a strange fact?
Yeah, well, as you go through the scriptures, the Gospels in particular, but in the scriptures as a whole, you should find strange facts there, and it should cause you to think. Huh? I'll give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Here's a strange fact. In the 7 days of creation, the sun is created on the fourth day. Strange fact, right?
Right, because we had light on day one.
Yeah, and there's been days.
Right.
That have been going on the first 3 days. How did that happen?
Yeah.
Right? And therefore, that's supposed to tell you something. Maybe the word day should not be taken in the sense of one revolution of the sun around the earth. The sun hasn't been created yet.
Right.
Maybe the sacred author intended you to mean day in a different sense.
Right. Huh?
So there's a strange fact, and you see something neat. How about the New Testament? Here's a strange fact in the New Testament. John chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
The man born blind is healed by Jesus, and the way Jesus heals him is telling. He spits on the earth, makes mud, and smears the mud into his eyes. Huh? And then when he's questioned by the Pharisees, he's very patient, but at some point he's had enough, and he says, you know, never has it been known from the foundation of the world that one born blind was healed. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And he's done something that no prophet in any age has ever wrought.
Yeah.
That should strike you. Now, for us, that's a strange fact. I mean, Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elisha, you know, with his bones, raised someone from the dead.
Right.
These seem to be greater miracles than just curing a man born blind. What's the big deal?
Right.
But then you go back and you look at it in context and you realize the very beginning of that passage of John chapter 9, was it for his sin or his parents' sin that he's blind? And then you realize blindness in the scriptures has a spiritual significance for sin.
Right.
Blindness from birth signifies sin from birth, or original sin. And now you understand why it is that someone born blind could never be healed, because there was no one who could heal the wound of original sin. And how does Jesus heal the wound? He makes mud from the earth. Just like he created human nature in the beginning.
It's being remade.
He recreates human nature again.
Yeah.
And all of that comes out when you notice a strange fact. Why was it that no one could heal a man born blind?
And that's another strange fact, the fact that Jesus uses spittle and mud, because Jesus has the capacity to heal people just by his command.
Yes.
He can just command
absolutely.
That people be
why
healed.
Why in that case did he not just say, see, just like he did in other cases with other people born who are blind, not born blind, but
yeah, well, he heals blind people by command. He tells the man with his pallet, rise and walk, take your pallet. He doesn't have to do it. He just commands it, but he makes a point of using a particular method to reflect this. And then it draws everything full circle, because the Pharisees have, you know, there's this false dichotomy with those who approach Jesus. Well, whose fault is it? Either this guy sinned or his parents sinned, right? And so we're challenged to say, well, it's kind of a both and thing here. It's like we all sin, but our sin also comes from sin before us that we've received. And Jesus is capable of healing both of these kinds of sins.
That's right. Yeah, that's correct.
Now, let's look at the last one then. The last principle to uncover the hidden treasure in Scripture is notice the Greek if you can.
Go into
the deepest level, yeah.
Not everyone can study Greek, but you know what everyone can get, interestingly? Is it like a little Greek interlinear Bible or something?
Yeah.
Anyone can get that, you know? And all the better if you can study some Greek on your own. Now, this isn't for everyone, but some people can. And it's amazing. And the same thing with Hebrew. You can get a Hebrew interlinear Bible for the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And just seeing the different Greek words or the different Hebrew words is helpful and beneficial. I gave the examples from the parable of the prodigal son already about how the same word that is used when it says a prodigal son rose up and returned to his father can be used to translate the word resurrect.
Right.
You know, there's a great example. Or that he divided his substance with his father, consubstantial with the father, and so forth. But here's another example. In John chapter 8, there is the account of the woman caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. And at one point it says that Jesus bent down and began to write in the earth. And then he stood up again, and then he bent down and started writing again. Huh? Well, that English translation doesn't really capture the Greek there, because the first time Jesus bends down and begins to write, the Greek word there is katagraphein. And graphein means to write. That's actually what's used in the Greek for the second occasion when Jesus bends down and writes.
Right.
The first occasion, katagraphein, kata is a prefix that means down into. So probably the very best English translation would be engrave. Into, en is like a prefix that means into, and grave to write.
Well, that's why we talk about catechesis.
Yeah.
It's katechesis, to literally mean to sound down. It's like to carve the faith into someone.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Is catechesis, which say you must have katechesis to engrave the teachings of our faith into someone.
To write it into our hearts.
Right. So that's where that prefix kata, which can also mean according to, but into is important. And you said that this only happens one other time in Scripture when there's someone writes in this way.
Yeah. So in the New Testament, it's only found that one place, katagraphein.
Right.
In the Old Testament, it's used on a number of occasions in the Greek Septuagint text.
Right.
And almost always in reference to a single event, mm-hmm. when God is writing with his finger, he's engraving the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone.
Right.
So the fathers of the church, reading the Greek, notice that right away, and they say, Jesus is engraving the Ten Commandments right there when he's bending down and writing the first time. And at the same time, he's saying, this proves that Jesus is God. Because he's doing what God did with his finger. Huh?
Right.
St. Thomas takes it a step further. He says this, that the finger represents the Holy Spirit, the finger of God.
Mm-hmm.
And at the moment of the incarnation, the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote into our human nature the Word of God, the incarnation. And so Jesus is mystically signifying by this act, the moment of the incarnation, which makes it possible for adulteresses to be forgiven.
Wow.
And the mercy of God is now available. So all those things kind of, they jump off the page and they become so much more illuminating if you're able to see even a little bit of the Greek text there. So, you know, it's always helpful. The more you know of the original languages of Scripture, the better off you're going to be to find the hidden treasures that you find there.
Oh, no, I agree. And as a recommendation to our listeners, if you would like some good resources on that, Verbum Logos Bible Software has great concordances that you can read the text and then click on the word and see the Greek, and they'll transliterate it for you, so that if you're worried about reading the foreign letters, you don't have to worry. Though with Greek, it actually only takes about a few days actually to learn the letters themselves.
Sure.
It's not like learning Hebrew.
Yeah. Oh,
Greek,
yeah.
You can get that pretty quick. A lot of letters are are pretty similar to the English alphabet. Well, we've reached the end of our time together, but we unearthed a fair amount of treasure. Excellent expedition done. Father Walsh, any other resources you would recommend for our listeners on this subject, or for them, just practical tips in reading, studying, reflecting on Scripture?
Two quick things. One is, again, pay attention to every word and even ask yourself, what's the definition of that word? What does that word mean? The more detail, the more you dig, the more you'll find. Mm-hmm. There's treasures in every pocket of Scripture. And secondly, as far as resources, go to the fathers of the church, go to the doctors of the church, read the commentaries by those first great theologians in our Catholic tradition. They're astounding. Mm-hmm. And they're practicing the very things I'm talking about here. This is not original with me.
Right.
This is just me plagiarizing off the fathers and doctors of the church. So go and read them, and you'll see what I'm talking about carried out to perfection.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for being here, and thank you, everyone listening. I hope this was edifying for you, and I hope that you all have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.